Well, Father, we just stop this morning as a body to say how grateful we are to first be called your children, that our sins are forgiven, and that Jesus has died for us, has been raised from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And as your people, we have this privilege, and the Bible calls it, we have a confidence to come before you because our great high priest has gone before us. And we say thank you today, Lord, for the freedoms that we enjoy. We know they're a gift from you. Well, Lord, we know, Lord, as well, they're not to be taken for granted because they can be taken away at any moment. But we thank you. Thank you for them at these moments that we have them. And we also thank you for the lives of those men and women who gave their lives so that we might have these freedoms. We're humbled that they would sacrifice themselves for us, as well as for those, Lord, that are currently serving and have served. Thank you for their sacrifice, for their time, and their willingness to give and to potentially give their own lives. We thank you. Lord, thank you that today we celebrate the pouring out of your Holy Spirit upon your church, that people from all over the world right now are calling you their Father in settings not unlike this. And that is your Holy Spirit in them. What a miracle. Thank you. Thank you that today is the birth of your church, that 3,000 people came to Christ in this day. And they shared the gospel in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and into all the ends of the earth. And we are here because of their witness. Lord, we are literally standing on their backs and their shoulders. Thank you. Lord, thank you that Mason and his group is going out this week and throughout this season sharing the gospel. And much like those days in Jerusalem when the gospel went, Lord, it's going to go out in power because it's your gospel, not because of the men who preach it. So we pray that you would strengthen these men, let them preach with power, and let that power be from your Holy Spirit. And may you bring people to Christ. Lord, thank you for our day today. What a privilege. What a joy to gather together as the people of God and celebrate all that you have for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's open our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Hebrews and continue our walk through this incredible book. Hebrews chapter 4 is where we're going to be. If you don't have your Bibles, you can grab one of those burgundy Bibles there in your pew. We're going to be on page 1002. 1002. Let's find a little confessional here. How many of you were children of the 80s? Right, like I was, children of the 80s. Okay, so you'll understand this reference. 1981, a Canadian rock band named Loverboy. Who remember Loverboy? Right? Oh, yeah. And we all can know the song. Go ahead. Everybody's working for the week. Okay, anyway, they came out with a song called Everybody's Working for the Weekend. If you were looking for a 1980s genre song, that is it. That's the song. It was a song that really was wrapped in the 1980s party culture. And the famous words, everybody's working for the weekend, really became synonymous with the attitude that just said, weekends are for us, it's our time off, it's our time of rest, we want to get away from it all, even though the song was about something different. That phrase, everybody's working for the weekend, became a theme song for we need our time off. In other words, everybody's working for a vacation. Everybody's working for rest. Everybody's working for peace. And if you grew up in that era, the moment the song kicks on, you cannot stop singing that chorus. Because it just... Now, some of you are going to be singing it throughout the whole service. I just ask you, for the help of us all, do not sing it out loud, all right? I mean, that'd be great. I got to do it because I'm up front, but you can, okay? But the idea of rest and time off and getting away from it all is not a laughing matter. It really is not. We all want peace. We all want a little time for ourselves. We all want rest. This is why, if you're watching TV very much today, you will see more commercials than I can remember about beaches.com or Southwest Airlines want to get away commercials. All this getting away concept just being thrown in our face because everybody's wanting to get away from it all. Not to mention, it's why the idea of recreational drug use and other addictions has been on the rise and is always tempting us to go into drunken stupors. because they seem to offer a moment of release from the reality and a break from all the stress. It's why in the last 15 to 20 years, the pharmaceutical industry has just risen to the forefront. It has been an enormous industry. What can we do to just get rid of the pain? What can we do to deal with the constant stress and the anxiety and the frustration that we feel and just get some peace? And most of the pain that people are dealing with in our culture today, most of it, not all of it, most of it is emotional. Most of it is psychological. Most of it is stressed based on some fear or worry or frustration that they're dealing with. And it's mostly from our lack of rest, of true, deep, soul-filled rest. And I'm not just talking about physical rest, like, you know, laying down, taking a nap. I'm talking about emotional, spiritual rest, the kind of rest that's real, that's tangible, and is lasting, that can affect every little detail of our lives. And what if I were to tell you that the Bible actually tells us that there is a promise for that kind of rest? And it's found in the text that we're going to preach on this morning. We're going to learn about in Hebrews chapter 4. Rest that is so deep and so real that it can satisfy your soul at the deepest levels. That's what the writer is going to tell us about in Hebrews 4, verses 1 through 10. So let's stand together and let's read those verses together. We're standing in honor of God's word because He's given it to us, and we want to read it with that sense in our heart. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to have reached it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed entered that rest. As He said, "As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Although His works were finished from the beginning, from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, "And God rested on the seventh day from all His works." And again in this passage He said, "They shall not enter my rest." Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from His. Let's pray. Father, we thank You today that Your word is inspired, it's true, it's God-breathed, and we're humbled that You'd even give it to us. We're humbled, Lord, we can have it. Have it in our hands, in our homes, and in our hearts. And help us today to hear these words and to not harden our hearts. Help us to believe in the superior Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, here's what I'm hoping to show you today from this text, that there is a superior rest that God provides through His superior Son. That's the hope that we want to see this morning. It's far greater than anything this world can offer, and it has real, tangible effects in our everyday lives. That's my hope to give you today, that there is superior rest that God provides through His superior Son. And so let's look at this by starting to see the promise of rest that's mentioned in this text. Now, you're going to see this in a variety of spots throughout this text. And to understand what this is, we've got to understand, what is God's rest? What is He talking about in the text? And to kind of get that understanding, we've got to know two questions. How did the readers who read this saw it? What did they think when they heard the phrase, God's rest? We've got to start there. And then we've got to ask, how does the writer talk about God's rest? So let's look at that as we dive in here. So how did the readers think about God's rest? Now, let's remember, the readers that are here are those who were primarily Jewish. They were people who had become Christian people. They were under intense persecution, and many of them were struggling with going back to the old Jewish way of doing things because the Jewish system was protected by the Roman government, and there was no persecution on them. So you can imagine these Jewish Christians getting beaten half to death, and they're thinking to themselves, it's a little easier on the other side here, so maybe we might shift back. Well, this pastor who's writing the book of Hebrews is trying to tell them, let's not go back there because Jesus is far superior than that old system. So when these Jewish readers read about God's rest, they are linking their understanding of God's rest directly to Old Testament Israel. Now, Old Testament Israel's place of rest was always known as the Promised Land, right? It was the place that God had promised to His people of Israel. And as they left Egypt after 400 years of slavery, they entered into the Promised Land that God had given them. It's known today as the nation of Israel, the boundary lines, if you will, to some degree. And that's why there's so much fighting in Israel, because it's over what the Jewish people believed was rightfully given to them by God and promised to them by God. It's called the Promised Land. It was a physical, temporal place. The Promised Land is how these Jewish people read God's rest. So what did the writer, how does he describe God's rest throughout the text? Well, notice a few things with me about this. Notice in verse 3 and verse 5, how he makes rest connected to God. In verse 1, he says it's his rest. Verse 3, he calls it my rest. In verse 5, he calls it my rest. All these places are indicating to us something that's intriguing. That God's rest is not found in a place, it's found in a person. Now that's a huge paradigm shift if you were reading this as a first century Jew. Now notice what he does to connect this rest, to say, let me show you how personal this is to God. At the end of verse 3 and going into verse 4, when he says this, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has said somewhere, Genesis 2 verse 2, spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. In other words, the writer says this, God's rest, it's God's rest. And let me show you how God demonstrated his rest, that on the seventh day, God himself stopped working. He stopped the work of creation. Now, in a blog post this coming week, I'll write about the enormous elements of this, speaking of God's omnipotence, His omnipresence, and His sovereignty, that you can only find in this point, that means on the 1 through 6 days, let this just blow your mind for a moment, and this is not in my notes, so it's all free of charge, really. I'll be here all week, but it's free. Days 1 through 6, God did all of His work of creation and then rested, and the Bible never says He went out of His rest and started working again. That is mind-numbing, mind-blowing things about how big and huge and great God is. The point I want to drive home, though, this morning is this. It's making reference, He's connecting God's rest to a person, that God has continued to rest since the seventh day, and there's something in God that God has that gives us the ability to rest in the same way God rests. That's remarkable. What's intriguing about this is that it tells us that God is the author of rest. I mean, just consider this for a moment. There was no rest until God said there was. God's the author of it. He's the creator of it. There's no mention of God creating or working like this again. F.F. Bruce, in his excellent commentary on this book, said this, when we read that God rested on the seventh day from all His works which He had done, we are to understand that He began to rest then. The fact that He is never said to have completed His rest and resumed His work of creation implies that His rest continues still. This means that the promise of God's rest, which emanates from God, listen to this, has been there from the beginning. Therefore, the Jews who thought it was temporal place, a physical place, completely missed the point. That's what he's getting at here. He's saying it's something that can only be found in God. Rest, This type of rest, God's rest, is not found in a place, it's found in a person. And the writer tells us that there remains then, verse 9, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. The reason he says he calls it a Sabbath rest is because it's something unique. It's that seventh day rest that God has, as he's going to tie it in for us a little bit later. But he's also tying it in to the fact that Joshua, in verse 8, he says, put the people into the promised land. It's making reference to the fact that there was this conqueror named Joshua who brought the people into the promised land. Now, if you don't know this story, it's okay because I'll explain it to you. And it's very simple as this. The people of God were in Egypt for 400 years under slavery. They cried out for a deliverer, I'm sure, year after year after year. Finally, God brought them one named Moses. Moses then went before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, after many plagues and everything else, finally decided, get out of my country, get out of here. So they left. The people of God left, got on a road to the promised land, the land of Canaan, got right to the very edge of the promised land, and they started grumbling and complaining and doubting God, saying there's no way God could complete his promises, no way God can do what he said. And God said, I'm done with them. Send them back out in the wilderness. They're going to wander until every adult is dead except for Joshua and Caleb. So after 40 years of wandering, all the adults of that unbelieving generation died. Then finally it was time for them to go into the promised land, and God appointed this man named Joshua to lead them. Joshua goes into the promised land and leads them on a conquest to begin to take over this land of promise that God had given them. Yet, if you look at verse 8, something is very important in verse 8 you don't want to miss. For if Joshua had given them rest, what's implied here? Joshua didn't give them rest. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So his point is this. The writer is using this example because, listen, it speaks to the first century Jew to say, if you think that the promised land is it, then why did Joshua not give him rest? Why do you not have rest now? Why internally are you still waging war? Why is there still a battle going on in this very country that you call the place of rest? And the writer says, but there's a different rest for the people of God, and it's called the Sabbath rest. It's the type of rest that God had on the seventh day. It's from the beginning, and it's lasting, or it's eternal. It's as infinite as the infinite God. And this tells us again, doesn't it, that the writer is using, hear me clearly, the Old Testament promised land as a type or a shadow of something to come. Now, this is really important when you study the book of Hebrews. It's important when you study your Bibles. You probably maybe sometimes get lost when you read the Old Testament. You know, you wonder, hey, what are these sacrifices for? I mean, they got these high priests and wave offerings and all this stuff seems weird. And you got these kings that are crazy and judges is just bizarre. And what is all this about? The writer of Hebrews does something for us that no other book in the New Testament does. It says to us, let me show you, those things were real, they happened, but they were like signposts pointing ahead to something greater. They're pointing ahead. You cannot read the New Testament without comprehending and knowing your Old Testament. The Old Testament is showing us something and pointing ahead. The New Testament is revealing what the Old Testament was pointing ahead to. So when you read about the promised land here, you're reading this sign or shadow or type where God is using imagery and a real life history to point to something that is even greater. He's saying the promised land was indeed great. It was indeed a place of rest for a time for God's people. I mean, especially during David's early reign, they were at rest from all their enemies. David had conquered every enemy around them. You can imagine how the people felt about David. This is their Messiah-like king. I mean, today, if you were to go to Jerusalem, you'd still find the tomb of David, where people still go to this day and mourn that he is dead, because he was the greatest king of their history. And in the early part of his life, it was indeed a place of rest. But the promised land became a place of war, a place of disaster, a place where at times God's people sinned against him, and he allowed foreign nations to come and take them away in captivity. And when we look at it this way and we begin to see the life and times of the promised land, we begin to see it this way. The promised land was temporal. It was a physical place of rest for God's people in the Old Testament. But the Sabbath rest, it's spoken of here in Hebrews, that God has intended for His people from the beginning, is found in God, is from God, is eternal and is spiritual. And it's something that God has planned for His people and has offered to His people. It is lasting and it is sustainable. Another way of saying it is like this. The promised land was wonderful. It's an incredible gift. But God has a greater rest planned. And that greater rest has been offered from the beginning. And here's what He's saying to these Hebrew people. Why would you ever go back to something that is a minimal temporal rest? So that's His argument about rest. Now listen, the lure of this, when you step back and you begin to think it through, really all that He's saying here is, don't allow something that is earthly to be exchanged for something that is eternal. See, the Jewish people wanted to exchange this earthly place for something that was eternal. This temptation is everywhere. It's everywhere. It's this, and the writer's just simply kind of saying, let's have none of that. There's a far more satisfying, more peaceful rest than anything this world has to offer you. Friends, listen, this world is going to lie to you. It's going to deceive you. It's going to get you to think all the time that the houses we build on concrete are going to last. It's going to make us think that they're our resting place. It's going to make us think that our retirement fund, filled with our stocks and bonds and mutual funds, that they will last and that they are our resting place. Or that something in this world will satisfy our souls, that we can finally stop all the anxiety and the running. But hear the Lord very clearly from this text. God, and in God alone, is found eternal, satisfying, fulfilling rest for your soul. The current world does not have anything in it that will give you rest. And all of us are looking for it. Everybody's working for the weekend. Everybody. So the question is, how do we enter this rest then? How do we get into this? I mean, we all want it. We all desire it. The world around us is begging for it. How do we enter into this? How do we get into this place? I mean, imagine the first century Jew here thinking, wait a minute now. I mean, the promised land's pretty good. I mean, we got it good here. This is the place that's flowing with milk and honey, is what the Bible says. It's the place that God has promised. If it's the best place on earth, then where, how in the world do we get into this eternal spiritual rest that is in God and from God? And notice the writer's burden in verse 1. You can't miss his burden. I mean, the more I read Hebrews, the more I can't wait to meet this pastor. This guy loved these people. And look at his burden at the end of it. He says, while the promise of entering his rest still remains, let us fear, lest any of you should fail to have reached it. And you see the burden here. And this is the burden that this pastor has of saying, friends, I don't want any of you to miss this. I don't want us to walk down this road together of life and then somehow we have missed this eternal rest. Somehow we've thought, well, eternal, you know, rest happens because something on earth took place. No, we want to find our rest in something that's eternal. And as your pastor and a friend of your soul, this is my burden for you. The idea that we would stand before an almighty God and hear the gospel week after week and day after day, and that we'd stand before God and say, you've never entered my rest, is just awful. It's sickening. Let us fear. This should be the concern of every parent. It should be the concern of every family member, of every friend that we have. Let us fear that any of them should seem to have failed to enter and reach the promise of God's rest. Yet even in the middle of this burden-filled verse 1, can't you see the hope in it? The hope is the promise of his rest still remains. In other words, he says, hey, listen, it started in the beginning. It's still going on. There's still some time. It's still available. God is still being merciful to you. He's still being gracious. Still, the promise of his rest is still there. The opportunity to enter into his rest still remains. And verse 2 tells us how. Verse 2 is a powerful verse when it says, the good news came to them just as it did to us. Or it came to us just as it did to them. This is another connection the writer of Hebrews makes with Christians after Christ and people in the Old Testament. In other words, what he's saying is that they heard the good news in the same manner that we've heard the good news. The good news he's speaking about is the good news that there is a way to enter God's rest. That God has opened the door and is allowing people to enter into his rest. Now, this is good news because if you know the bad news is God didn't have to open up that door at all. God could have kept that door completely shut. God could have simply said, listen, you're all sinners, you're all enemies of mine. You have no right, no privilege, no opportunity at all to enter my rest. He should just shut the door in our faces and send us all to eternal hell. That's really would be, if you will, just of God to do and right of God to do if God determined to do so. But God, who is kind and who is merciful, has opened the door to enter his rest. And friends, this is remarkable good news. It's incredibly great news. And notice what the writer says when he finishes this problem. He says, they heard the good news just like you did. But look what he says. He says, the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united in faith with those who listened. In other words, here's the deal. They heard the message of the good news, of the entrance of God into God's rest, of God's eternal spiritual rest that was there from the beginning, just like we've heard it. Right? I don't know where you were. I remember vividly where I was when I heard the good news and it transformed my soul. I was sitting in a church pew as a guy named Freddie Gage was preaching about hell. I did not want to go to hell. I was sitting right back here on my right side and a buddy of mine leaned over and said, listen, they're going to do the invitation. And if you want to go down, I'll go with you and my daddy will lead you to Christ. I said, great. I went right down the side aisle and his dad met me right there at the front steps. I remember that like it was yesterday. You may not remember that moment, but you do remember certainly someone proclaiming it to you, talking to you about it, or maybe you just opened your Bible one day because your mama said, read the book of John, and you did, and suddenly something happened. God met you in an unusual way. His point is, they heard the message of good news just like we have. It was proclaimed, it was preached, but, he says, it was not connected with faith. In other words, they heard it, they didn't believe it. They might have even been attentive, right? I mean, can you imagine for a moment standing on the side of a mountain in Exodus 19, Moses has gone up to the mountain to get the Ten Commandments, meet with God. It's thundering, it's loud, it's the whole thing. You're so terrified, you don't want to come out of your tent. And Moses, the leaders say, get the people out. Don't let them touch the mountain. I mean, I'm not going to touch that mountain. You going to touch that mountain? I mean, he says, don't even let your cattle touch the mountain. They'll die. And then Moses comes down, right, and begins to declare what God has done. And yet, listen, they heard that, and it was not connected with faith. And that's remarkable. They heard the same message, yet it did not connect to faith. Now, this tells us something about how to enter God's rest. Because he continues his thought in verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. See, we enter God's rest through belief or faith. Now, it's not a belief in some particular head knowledge of facts. You know, you kind of went to your theology class and you got all your facts down about who Jesus is and what he's done and all those kind of things. This is a heart level commitment that says this, yes, I believe those facts, I see they're true, but they are now personal to me. Not only did Jesus come to die for sinners, I'm the sinner he came to die for. I'm the one that he rose again for. We begin to connect it with something deep in the heart that says, I believe wholeheartedly and commit myself to the very facts of this declaration that I'm hearing. When God says, in a sense, you can enter my rest through this door, faith says, I'm walking through that door. That's what happens. I mean, put it in weird terms, it's like the faith that you and I put into Siri on our iPhones. You know, Siri, give me directions to my coffee. Right? And we plug her in and Siri tells us and we drive. Right? So we're hearing the declaration and our faith in Siri says, go, right? Now, some of you, Siri has failed you, and I'm really sorry about that, but God never will, okay? The point is, we hear something, and we respond to it in faith. Faith hears God, believes that He exists, and does what God has promised, and that He will do what He promised, and faith follows and moves and goes toward. That's the point. And the result is, of that believing faith, is we enter His rest. Now the message is connected to the faith. That's why these people didn't enter into God's rest. Now what I find intriguing, if you will, is that there were a group of people that entered with Joshua into the promised land that he's talking about that did not enter that same rest. Now that's big news, right? Because there's that unbelieving generation, we go, woo, they were bad. Leave them out there. But then there's a group that says Joshua did not bring them this rest. Joshua didn't have this ability. So there's this eternal rest that's connected with the message of the good news, connected with our faith. Now the application here could not be more clear. Verse 7 says it very clearly. It says, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. F.F. Bruce, again, makes this statement. I think it's powerful. It is not the hearing of the gospel by itself that brings final revelation, final salvation, but its appropriation by faith. And if that faith is genuine faith, it will be persistent faith. See, friends, listen. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. I mean, let this not be true of any of us, that we would hear this week after week, day after day, and we would not believe it, and we would not persevere in it. See, this is not just the answer for becoming a Christian, right? We'll say, man, okay, yeah, those of you who are here, man, if you're not a Christian, this is a call for salvation. Yes, it is indeed that. Today, if you don't believe in Christ, don't harden your heart, believe in Jesus. But it's also the call for the Christian. Those who call yourself a believer, you know the answer to this question is? If you're concerned maybe one day, will I ever fall away? Well, here's what you do. Today, if you hear His voice, don't harden your heart. And let today be a day that you put in the books, if you will, that one that has faith written all over it. Right? Just keep one day today as I hear His voice and I remind myself of the beauty of the gospel of Christ and I'm hearing the good news again. I don't want to harden my heart again. No, Lord, don't let the deceitfulness of sin enter in to help me harden my heart. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Have faith and believe. But I always ask this question. I have people all the time say to me, I just got to believe. And I always ask this question, believe in what? Believe in what? You have a world all around you that is saying to you, believe in anything and it'll get you there. Just find, I mean, you'll be good to go. Just believe in something. You know what I mean? Just maybe there's a higher being, a higher power. Maybe that there's a God. Maybe He's got a son named Jesus, but maybe He's Zeus or maybe He's one of these other gods. Just believe in something and it will get you there. But is that what the writer of Hebrews says to us? Is that what the Bible says to us? No, he says something different. The writer of Hebrews from verses 8 through 10 says to us to believe in the superior rest of the superior Joshua. I want to show you this. In verse 8, as we've mentioned, he says, if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. Now, he's writing about this because the two quotations from the Old Testament in this text are from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 is quoted as, they shall not enter my rest. And it was written long after the people of God were already in the promised land. And many believe Psalm 95 was written by King David. Now, King David, like we said earlier, was probably the most powerful, mighty king and the best king of Israel's time. And had at one time led them to such conquest that they had rest everywhere. And yet David writes something here in Psalm 95, long after they're in the promised land, referencing that they shall not enter God's rest. The writer's point is this. If the promised land was the place of God's rest that God wanted for His people for all of eternity, why did the writer of the psalm say they shall not enter my rest if they were already in it? That doesn't make sense. His logic is you can be in the place of rest and not be in the place of rest at the same time. And so the writer of Hebrews is saying Psalm 95 is referencing another day of rest, another time of rest that is to be mentioned. That's what he means by Joshua not bringing the people into God's rest. Rather, as we've seen, the promised land was a type or a shadow. Another day of rest was promised. And that day of rest is verse 9, the Sabbath rest. So when did that happen? When did this dawning of this new day of rest arise? What is that day that Psalm 95 is speaking of? Well, that day Psalm 95 is speaking of is the rest of God offered from the beginning, but then fulfilled on the day when Jesus Christ himself, the exact imprint of the nature of God, the radiance of the glory of God, came into this world to taste death for us all and conquer our greatest enemies of sin and death. There's an intriguing thing here in the language, if you ever studied this, that in the Septuagint, which is the Latin version of the Greek New Testament, the word Joshua and Jesus are interchangeable. They're interchangeable. And you couldn't read this and say, for if Jesus had not given them rest, had given them rest, that's not what he means. But what he's making reference to is a very powerful illustration, and again, another type and shadow, that like Joshua before him, Jesus Christ defeated victoriously our greatest adversaries. He defeated them once and for all by his own blood. And what Joshua before him could not do, give lasting rest, Jesus has done. Joshua was finite. He was temporal. He was a man like us who died. And when he died, he left the promised land in the hands of other leaders. And leader after leader followed him. Sin took over. Idolatry, immorality ran the day. The people of Israel were led in and out of slavery. And the rest that Joshua offered was temporal and physical because he was temporal and physical. But Jesus is superior to Joshua, and he's the greater Joshua who gives eternal and spiritual rest because Jesus is eternal. Jesus said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me. So we enter the Sabbath rest of God by believing in the good news of Jesus Christ. Friends, listen, do you believe this truth? This is the truth the writer of Hebrews is banging home. Jesus is so superior to all others, why would you ever go back to a temporal, physical leader? Why would you ever want to go back to temporal, physical rest when there's something eternal and spiritual and satisfying? In other words, there may be many roads that lead to God, but there is only one road that leads to rest, eternal rest in the eternal God, and that is through Jesus Christ. He is the door, he is the entrance, and you must connect this message with faith. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Don't harden your hearts. See, in this Sabbath rest, you go, well, okay, that's all eternal. What does that do for me today? I mean, what does it do right now? Well, man, it has incredible effects in our soul today. I mean, when the writer talks about Sabbath rest, he's not speaking of just sitting down, doing nothing, and taking a nap. You know, I don't know about you, when I think of days off, I don't do well when it's just kind of those days. I got to do something. I'm just kind of a doer, kind of a... It's an anxiety-driven nutcase kind of do guy. I don't know. But the idea he's getting at here is not just taking a nap, not just reading a good book, not just making sure you got the fire going or you're outside and the sun's on you. It's not what he's talking about here. Vacation, nap, sleeping, time off from work, they're all important, remarkably necessary for our physical, emotional, spiritual well-being. But that's not what the writer's talking about here. The writer's talking about this. The Sabbath was a unique day. It was a restful celebration for the people of God. Many was a day they took off from work, but they celebrated. They had a day where they restfully celebrated the work of God and the work of God among them. So the writer is not so much speaking of a resting place, listen clearly, as much as a resting heart. I'm talking about being in a new environment. See, that's what we want to do with our world. We just say, well, if I just change my environment, get rid of my friends, change neighborhoods, change schools, I'll finally get this anxiety out of my soul. That's temporal. It's looking at this world to satisfy something that only God can bring. And so his point is not a resting place as much as a resting heart. That's critical to understanding this. Now, the rest here that he talks about is primarily heavenly rest. So when we read verse 10, where he says, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his, this is the moment when we die or Christ returns. I mean, work stops. Everybody got that? It's done. It's over. You don't connect your U-Haul trailer to your, you know, casket. It's done. It's over. Right? You die, you don't work anymore. And we're caught up in that moment as a believer into restful celebration. There's no more work to be done. It's time to celebrate in the presence of God, who is our resting place. On the other side of the grave, there is hope and there is rest in God through Christ alone. However, as P.T. O'Brien wrote in his great commentary about this, he said this, in the here and now, believers have not yet experienced this celebration. I mean, we're not in the presence of God like we will be there, right? I mean, that day when sin is no more, our bodies aren't decaying anymore, there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more tears. Oh, glorious day, right? And the older we get, the more we go, oh, glorious day, right? Every morning we wake up and our bodies are aching, glorious day. Let's get there, right? But we're not experiencing that. But look what he says. But since the promise relating to it points to their future inheritance, listen, they may now live in the light of it. What a great statement. We can live in the good of eternal rest right now. So how do we do that? How do we experience that? Let me just give it to you by way of a short illustration. When I was 19 years old, my parents raised me to be very responsible, and I'm very grateful for that. When I was 16 years old, my dad told me that I needed to get a summer job, so I did. And I had to drive to downtown Dallas every day for my summer job, worked 8 to 5 in a very hot warehouse, much hotter than this sanctuary. Believe me, I know it's hot in here. AC is coming, by the way, but it'll be a couple weeks. Everybody just shout hallelujah right there. But when I was 19, I took a job that I hated. I was bagging groceries at Albertsons. I hated it. Then they wanted to make me a cashier. I could never remember the numbers on the vegetables, and it always kind of freaked me out as people were waiting in line. My line was always the longest line, and I'm like, what's zucchini? I don't know. And I'd look at the ladies, and I'd say, what is this? And they say, zucchini. Good grief, just punch it in, you know. And I got nervous. I hated it. I hated my job. And when I was 19 years old, the pastor that I was going to church with offered me this position, and he said, I'd like for you to be our youth pastor. And I was like, wow, man, this would be great. I get to talk about the Bible with kids. Yeah, it's what I want you to do. It'd be great. So I went home and I told my parents and my dad, I'll never forget the word from my dad. He said, this is another moment, Dad, so just bear with me. My dad said, that's all fine and good. You can take that job, but you can't quit your job at Albertsons. And I said, well, I have to. Now, the problem with the job at the church, if you understand, they weren't going to pay me anything, right? They were going to have a little box in the foyer that is called David's Love Offering, that people could walk by and drop money in the box. Later, we kind of thought it'd be a funny little joke that I could get more money in the box that they wrote on the side of the box. I was 19 now, that said, if you give me $5, I will not date your daughter, right? I could have made a lot of money doing that. Now, in today's culture, that's a little weird, and everybody kind of goes, ugh, right? And that culture back then was really funny, right? So I told my dad this. I said, well, they're going to put a love offering box out there. I need to quit my job. And my dad, these words I'll never forget, he said, here's the deal. You can do that. But if you cannot pay your bills, then you got to get a real job. I have not had a real job for almost 26 years. I've been telling people about Jesus from the Bible and studying the Bible for that long. Isn't that cool? Right? And my dad's here to experience that moment. I love that. Okay. Now, here's my point. I got way off track. Sorry. Okay. I'm going to Albertsons. I quit. I had the smile on my face. I took the job at the church. And here's the question. How do you think I worked at that job when I became a youth pastor? joyful, eager. I felt like I'd been set free. Like I could finally, I was finally in a job I loved that I felt, if you will, called to, right? I'm having a blast in my life because I get to do the job I know that I'm gifted to do. It's what God called me to do, right? Here's my point. How do you think we serve or we live in light of that restful inheritance? The same way. We've been set free. We've been released from slavery. We're no longer bagging groceries at Albertsons anymore, right? We are living in light of an inheritance to come. How do you serve that way? You serve joyfully, faithfully, eagerly. Because we have been delivered from this. God's wrath is no longer upon us. And so we work not in hated drudgery every day with anxiety-filled stuff going on in our souls. No, it's filled with gratitude. It's filled with love. It's filled with the joy of the one who has promised this greater rest. And this means that in Christ, while we're working here, we're resting here. And we're working and living while we rest. It means that this way, that Christ, who is our life, as He fills our minds and our souls, living in light of that day, our souls can be at rest. I mean, does this make Matthew 11:28 make more sense to you now? Listen to these words from Jesus. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Look what He says. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest. Ooh, listen, for your souls. For my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And He's not talking about something down the road, not something right now. You can only do that if you're living in light of the rest that God has promised to His people. That's why I can say to you, there is a peace more satisfying and there is a rest more restful than anything this world has to offer you. I mean, if you're putting it into your home and termites take it over, oh baby, you will not have rest. If you're putting it into your children, that rest will be found in your children. What do you do when they rebel? Breaks your heart. No rest. If you're putting it into your money and taxes and government and thieves, you talk about anxiety. But if your rest is found in the eternal Christ, it's more satisfying and it's eternal. It's lasting. You know what this means? It means you can face death with peace because your Savior has conquered death. It means you can face your fears with courage because your Savior has secured your eternal destiny. You don't even have to worry about your bills. And this sounds so strange. You don't have to worry about your needs. You know why? Your Savior has conquered and given His life for your greatest need and is guaranteed to meet your little needs. What an amazing Savior. That you can live in light of that. So listen, are you resting today in Christ? We live in such an anxiety-filled world. I don't even think yet that we have tapped the bottom of what is going on in the souls and the lives of people through anxiety and fear. And stress, we use that word. And I'm convinced, if we were to learn to rest in Christ through this kind of rest, we as Christians would be much more healthy. Much more, I'm going to use this word, I don't mean by drunk and stupid, much more sober in our understanding. Much more free to give love and friendship and give things away because we're not clinging to them all the time. You ever notice why we don't give away love to other people? It's because we're afraid they're not going to give it back. What if we didn't care? What if our hearts were so filled with the love of Christ that we didn't care and we just gave love away all the time everywhere? We gave mercy away. We gave people actually gave people, shocking, the benefit of the doubt. Because we don't have to know if they're right or wrong. Doesn't even matter to us at all. Because our eternal destiny is so secure that we've found rest for our souls. We'd be so much better friends. We'd be better spouses. We'd be better parents. wouldn't we? Right? We're just better Christians. We're better people that just clung to Christ more deeply. And listen, that's my heart for you. I want you so bad to rest in Christ. Summer's coming. Everybody goes, oh, time to rest. No, it's not. Summer's a time to run like crazy. Right? Summer, sun's out. Right? But let's find our souls where? Resting. Remember, rest is not found in a place. It's found in a person. Let's pray. Father, we are so aware of our need for this. I just, Lord, I remember this week of just saying in my own heart to you and praying to you and just saying, Lord, I don't know where my anxiety comes from. Why do I have this worry or that doubt or this fear? And once again, you continue to do what you always do to me, and you teach me in this text. And you help me see my own failure, my own struggle, my own weakness. And yet, what you do that I love is you help me see your strength. Lord, I don't have the ability to rest in you. But you have the ability to deliver rest to me. And I pray that for my brothers and sisters here. Lord, would you deliver to them rest? Would you give them faith to believe and to look to Christ and to, Lord, to see our eternal rest in such a new light that it gives life to our present life? And Lord, certainly today, if there's somebody here that's not in Christ, would you bring them to Christ? Let them repent and trust Jesus. And I even pray for that brother or sister here today that maybe they're just teetering, man. They're struggling, Lord, back and forth in their faith, and they just are going, I don't know. Lord, would you captivate their souls with Jesus? That there is a rest and a peace more satisfying and more peaceful than anything they've ever experienced in this earth. Only you can do that. So, Father, shepherd your people. Care for them. Thank you that you're good, and you will. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and close our time in song and worship and looking to Jesus, thanking Him. If you need to, take some time right now. Just settle your heart before the Lord. Rest in Christ. Remind yourself of the beauties of His goodness and His grace to you. And let's worship Him.